Luke 16:19. I ask that you stand out of respect for the Word of God as we read just a few verses here this morning. Jesus tells us that there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, as we consider this historical account this morning, an event that took place in the lives of two men many, many years ago, Father, may You use this account, included in Your Holy Word, given by the Holy Ghost to holy men of old. Father, may You use this to work in our lives and confront us with the reality of eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This is, to many, a very familiar passage of Scripture. The Rich Man in Hell is the title of the message today. I want to see five things we can learn from this story about hell itself. Now, just a few comments before that. We often say about spending an eternity in hell, but we know that technically is not the case, because it tells us in Revelation chapter 20, as all that have rejected Christ stand before the great white throne of judgment, it tells us prior to that event, death and hell shall deliver those that are in it. And so hell is a temporary place, but the lake of fire is the permanent place, because all who stand at that judgment seat of the great white throne of judgment will be cast forever into the lake of fire. Now, I don't know what sounds worse, hell or lake of fire, but I think the lake of fire illustrates very graphically what an eternity will be for anyone who goes out into eternity rejecting Christ. Anyone who has said, I will not confess my sins to God. I will not accept Christ as Savior. Now, I talk to many people. I talk to many people and ask them, are you saved or do you know you're going to heaven? And many people tell me, well, I ask forgiveness for my sins all the time. That's only half the step. You see, there's two steps to salvation. There's repentance towards God, which is asking forgiveness of sins, but there's also faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a twofold plan that God has given to give His gift of eternal life. And if you're only going one step, you're not all the way up yet. You've got to put your faith in Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ, what our faith rests in is that He is God Almighty in heaven. That He is the one, when the Bible tells in the beginning God, and then talks about creation, He spoke all things into existence. That was God, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we know Him as the great I Am. We know Him as Jehovah, as Elohim, and Adonai, and all the other words that describe Him. But in the New Testament, we know Him as none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, God left heaven and came to earth as a man. And that's what our faith is, that God was on earth and that He lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all points, like as we are tempted, yet without sin. And because He was without sin, He became our sacrifice. You see, a guilty cannot pay the penalty for another guilty person in the eyes of God. But Jesus Christ was completely sinless, completely innocent. Therefore, when He died on the cross in your place, you have faith that it was for me, and that God did accept that sacrifice. And so, repentance toward God and faith in Christ, trusting Him as your Savior. It's a two-step plan to salvation that God has for everyone. And no one can come to Christ and spend eternity in heaven who tries to avoid this or tries to substitute in that way of salvation. And so those are the first preceding comments before we look at five facts about hell that we can learn from this event. I believe a historical event. Some people believe this is a parable. Jesus is telling a story. But if you look at it, it does not have any of the signs of a parable. Jesus always brought His parables out in a particular way. Now, he had a few different ways he did it, but it was always a few particular formulas that he used to say a parable. But when he was telling a real event, he had another way. He just went right into the story, which he does here. He says there was a man, a rich man, a man who was well-to-do, a man who had all this world's goods, who had all the world could offer. He fared sumptuously. He dressed in purple. Now to us, now if I had a purple suit on, you might look at me a little bit cross-eyed. It's not typical for a Baptist preacher to wear a purple suit. But people wear purple all the time. I can't see purple. If you're wearing purple this morning, I don't have a clue. But anyway, in those days, purple was very significant. Purple was the finest of the fine when it came to clothing. Purple was that which only the royalty or the incredibly, incredibly wealthy would wear. Now, compare where you live to where Bill Gates lives. Okay? I've never seen a picture of his house. I've heard about his house and how much it costs and things like that. And if you don't know who Bill Gates is, he is the one who has sold what we know as Microsoft Windows. And he didn't come up with it. He bought it from somebody else, actually, the DOS system. But anyway, this guy's one of the richest men on earth. That would be the comparison between what the normal man would wear, which would be comparable to our house, and what purple was, would be a Bill Gates-style house. So we're looking at a man who wasn't just well-to-do, but a man who was incredibly, incredibly well-to-do. And at his gates there sat this other man. What a contrast. And in this whole account of what took place, Jesus is bringing out all these contrasts. I think it was by way of rebuke to those who were religious in his day in Judaism, the Pharisees, and particularly the Sadducees, who completely denied any life after death, any existence beyond the grave. And they were the very wealthy and the upper crust of society. And so a real rebuke to them. Because here's this incredibly wealthy man, and he died, and we know where he wound up. He wound up in hell. He's there right now. Isn't that something? We don't know when these two men lived, the beggar named Lazarus. We don't know when this rich man lived. We know they lived before this time when Christ told this story, about 30 A.D. About 30 A.D. We're talking nearly 2,000 years. He had already died at that point. And he's still there now. Still there suffering in hell now. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? A very sobering thought. If you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that you're going to heaven, chances are you're not. So that if you were to pass into eternity by some event today, you'd open your eyes where this man opened his eyes. And if the Lord should tarry 2,000 years from now, your eyes would still be open in the same place that you opened them up today. It's a sobering thought, even if you do know the Lord. Because all of us who know the Lord know someone who is in this condition. That if they were to die today, we know they wouldn't go to heaven. They know they wouldn't go to heaven. And so they'll open their eyes in the torments. And 2,000 years from now, should the Lord tarry, they'll still be in those same torments as they opened them in today. It's a sobering thought. We see this rich man, we see this beggar, real men, real lives. But what a contrast. The rich man who had everything, the beggar who had nothing. The rich man who had his health, the beggar who wasn't even strong enough to push the dogs away. Now, they didn't have little puppies back then that were so cute and cuddly and protected by law as we do in our culture. You want to know what they thought of dogs? What would you think if you had a rat, a great big huge thing, crawl up the pew and crawl up and snuggle up in your lap? What would you think? Oh, cute little ratty. No. Man, you would go spastic. At least I would expect you to, man. I would. I'd go crazy, man. I'd run out of here so fast, I don't know if I'd ever come back. Rats are very despicable creatures. That's the way dogs were considered in the New Testament culture. And so when these dogs came up to lick the sores of Lazarus, who was suffering from his physical diseases, laying there at the gate of the rich man, hoping to get some table scraps so he could survive another day, the dogs would come up and start licking the open wounds. I imagine they may have taken a few little nibbles. One dog goes over there, "Man, I can't wait till this one dies. I'm sure it ain't going to be long there, Fido." I don't know that dogs talk to each other, but you get the idea. These dogs weren't there to be scratched behind the ear. These dogs were there for a meal. And Lazarus was that meal. And so we see another great contrast between a man full of health and vigor and strength and a man who's weak and sickly, can't even get the dogs away from him because he's so sick. Well, the Bible tells us that death visited both of these men. And in death, there's another great contrast. We have no idea what this rich man's name is. No idea what it is. Some have tried to come up with different names for him, and they have different reasons for coming up with names, but we have no idea what this man's name was. A real man who lived in history, but we have no idea what to call him other than the rich man. But Lazarus, oh, we know him by name, don't we? It's sometimes a little difficult to pronounce, but Lazarus, we know his name. I think it kind of tells us again a contrast, a point that Jesus is trying to make. Jesus is saying, look, if you don't know me as your Savior, he says, I don't know you. Remember those who came to Christ? Jesus tells about it, who said, have not we done many wonderful works in your name? He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. He says, I don't even know your name. And that's what he's saying about this rich man. He says, I don't even know your name. But Lazarus, that poor beggar, poor, sickly beggar, God says, oh, I know him. He's trusted in me. I'm his Savior. He's my sheep. I know him so intimately. I know everything about him. I even know the number of hairs on that man's head. And when those dogs are licking him, and they may lick a couple off, he says, I just subtract. I know at every moment how many hairs are on my child's head. Oh, and the contrast between knowing the Lord and not knowing the Lord. But death visits all alike. One of those certainties of life is death. And again, we see the contrast. We find in verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried where? By the angels into Abraham's bosom. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing to know that when God's children die, He sends His holy angels to deliver us to heaven alone, to be with Him forevermore. We find the rich man also died and was buried. Almost an afterthought here. The rich man died also and was buried. Almost as an afterthought to what had taken place on Lazarus. We focus in on the rich man in this story, but Jesus is telling us he's not the focus of the story. The focus of the story is Lazarus, the child of God, who died and was comforted after death. That's the first point we learn in about hell, is hell is a lonely place. Hell is a lonely place for the lost. That's the only people who will be there. It wasn't prepared for them. Prepared for the devil and his angels. But if man refuses to accept Christ, if man stays in the same rebellion that Satan rebelled against God with, and not accepting His authority, His supremacy in their lives, if they're refusing to accept God's plan in their life, God will then send them to the same punishment He sends Satan to. And it's a lonely place. Lazarus had the angels. He had Abraham. He had all the fellowship and wonders of heaven. As we read in heaven, we're studying the book of Revelation this morning. We read about the songs that are going to be sung and all that's going on. Fellowship there. It's a wonderful thing to have singing. I talked about the singing that was here this past Friday with all those preachers and college students in the room and preachers' wives. And man, it was some good singing. Just a foretaste of heaven is all it was. When that angelic chorus is joined by the chorus of the saints on high, and we all lift our voices up, well, what a wonderful fellowship we'll have in heaven. But the rich man, he died and was buried. There is no mention of anyone there to comfort him. No mention of anyone there for fellowship. No mention of anyone there to show him around. We see oftentimes in cartoon caricatures, Satan himself leading the the one who had died through hell and showing him around. But that's not the reality. The reality is hell. Hell is a lonely place. You don't see the rich man tapping someone in the ribs or the shoulder with his elbow saying, "Hey, buddy, explain to me what's going on here. Tell me what's happening." And as he gets thirsty, as we see in a few moments, he doesn't ask someone down there, "Hey, is there a source of water? Where's the drinking fountain there, fella?" He doesn't talk to anybody in hell, you see. There is no conversation. No conversation in hell. Doesn't mean there's no noise. Doesn't mean people don't say anything. They do. We'll talk about that in a few moments, as I said. But it's a lonely place. A lonely place. Nobody likes to be alone. Oh, it's nice once in a while if you have a large family to have everyone else from the family leave for a while and just catch your breath with a few moments of solitude and quiet. But it doesn't take long and that grows old. And you can't wait for those voices to come back and all the noise and commotion of the large family. When all is gone, no one to talk to, no one to rub shoulders, no one to share ideas with, no one to tell how you're feeling or to feel how they're feeling. It's a lonely place. The rich man had no one to turn to, no one to turn to. We find also that hell is real. Not only is it lonely, it's real. Look in verse 23. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Let's move on to verse 24. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Hell is real. When the rich man opened his eyes after he had died and realized where he was in those flames and was tormented, the first thing that he discovered was that this book, God's Bible, was true in every account, on every page and every word on every page. This book is faithful, can be relied upon, and as it warns man that there's a sinner's hell to avoid, it's true when it says that, and it's faithful when it says, and it's loving when it tells you you're a sinner. And that if you don't repent and take Christ as your Savior, the Bible tells you in love that you too will spend an eternity in hell. He found out all those things he had heard were true. The way that we find Lazarus elevated in this story, I can imagine it as the rich man left his home, went by the gates and saw that pathetic beggar there, shook his head in disgust and said to his servants, "Get rid of this piece of garbage off my lawn. Don't feed him anymore. You can't get rid of him once you feed him." I imagine Lazarus, as strongly as he could in that weak little voice he had, said, "Sir, except you too repent, you shall likewise perish." I imagine that Lazarus shared the gospel, shared the word of God with that rich man. And day after day, opportunity after opportunity passed away until it was too late. He finally discovered the Bible is true in every point. There isn't a single atheist in hell. They may have died in all their atheism and denying the Scripture and saying that's the product of man, that it's nothing but a bunch of fairy tales for the weak-minded. But once they open their eyes in hell, they realize how wrong, how terribly wrong they had been. You see, the Bible's true, and this man discovered it. He discovered something else. He discovered that sin is not worth the price tag. Sin is not worth the price tag. Sin offers a great deal of pleasure. This world has a lot of things they offer on a silver platter. Satan's out there tempting, dangling that carrot on a stick, saying, "If you'll just come, follow me, oh, look what I'll give you." What he doesn't tell you is the price tag of that carrot. Think about fishing. I'm not a fisherman, you know that. But I think we can all relate to this. What do you do when you drop that hook in the water whereby you want to catch your fish? You just drop an empty hook and say, "Come on, fishy, fishy, fishy. Here, fishy, fishy. Bite it, fishy. I want to take you home for dinner today." No, you bait it with a hook. Or excuse me, with a worm. You bait that hook with a worm. And that fish sees that worm and says, "Oh, that's good for food. Boy, I can't wait to get my belly full." And he doesn't realize the price of that worm. That's the way sin is. It offers so much. So much that glitters and glamours. But it has a price tag. It has a price tag. You do reap what you sow. It's a biblical principle. And this rich man who lived his whole life rejecting Christ, lived his whole life in sin and in pleasure and in self-gratification, he said, now that I'm in hell, I realize it is not worth the price tag. He said, oh, if I would have just repented, if I would have confessed my sin, if I would have lived a holy, righteous life of self-denial and living towards God, that doesn't mean there's no pleasure. Trust me on that one. I lived the other way and I've lived this way. And I guarantee you this way is so much better than that way. But he said, all that I enjoyed is vanity now. All that I enjoyed has evaporated in the flames of hell. And the price tag is not worth the little pleasure I derived. He discovered it too late, though. Too late. He also discovered that false religions are false. False religions are false. Now, it's not a very intellectual statement, but it's a bit of truth that this man learned too late. Most people in the world are religious in one way or another. So many go to church somewhere that doesn't believe this book, doesn't preach this book. They say it's fairy tales and man-made, and that you've got to just simply do your best and keep the Ten Commandments, and if you do that, you'll be okay. Or they say, well, everybody's going to hell. God is the God of love, and He won't send anybody there. Not what the book says. You see, false religions are false. There is only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It tells in Acts chapter 4, neither is there any name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. You see, a religion that doesn't preach Jesus Christ revealed in this book as the only way, and that salvation is a gift of God's grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a false religion. And those who follow it will wake up one day, burning in the fires of hell, and discover too late, my religion was false. It didn't do me any good. This rich man discovered that. There was a fourth thing he discovered when he discovered hell was real. He discovered that gaining the world's acceptance was empty. Boy, peer pressure is a big thing. That's what the advertisers are counting on. They're counting on being able to convince your neighbor to buy a bigger and better anything, a car or a boy, I'm amazed when I go and look at in the store how big they've got the gas grills on the put on people's patios. Man, you've got to have a bigger gas grill than your neighbor. And we've got to keep up with our neighbor, don't we? We've got to gain their acceptance. We've got to dress like them, act like them, talk like them, drink like them, smoke like them, and do all the other things that they do, or we don't feel like we're accepted in society. This rich man, boy, he was accepted. He was looked up to. He had all kinds of friends. At least he thought they were friends. You live that lifestyle and you give it up and you find out who your friends really are. And it's not those people you're partying with. Boy, if you don't have a beer with them, if you don't get high with them, boy, they're gone. It's just that simple. They don't want to be around you anymore. That's not what friendship is. The Bible tells that a friend sticketh closer than a brother. The Bible tells friends are made for adversity. A friend will stay there. I have the confidence that I could travel across America, across the world, if I can communicate, doesn't matter what happens to me, I've got a friend, another believer in Christ. I just need to call the local independent Baptist church, explain what's going on, and I know he'll be there. And you know what? If someone comes through the city of Bucyrus, has something happen, and they want to call a local independent Baptist pastor, and they call me, I'll be there. It's just the way it is. We're family. But so often we're distracted, trying to gain the acceptance of the world. Well, we want to be just like them. This man found out it meant nothing. It means absolutely nothing in eternity. All that matters is whether we've gained God's approval, whether we've gained God's acceptance. Too many are selling their souls for a few minutes of fame and acceptance. And so the first fact, we find hell is lonely. The second fact, we find hell is real. We find also hell is painful. Hell is painful. I've heard too many say that going through hard times here on earth, a lot of trials and tribulations, they say this world is hell. This is all hell will ever be. And somehow they hold out hope that eternity is going to be better. Though they don't settle anything with Christ, they find out hell's going to be a whole lot worse. They find out that this earth, with all its troubles, with all its heartaches, with all its grief, was heaven compared to where they're going to spend eternity. Oh, they don't know it now. How I wish they did. How I wish I could convince them that hell is so much worse than anything we could experience on this earth. Look in verse 24. And he cried, the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I'm tormented. He doesn't say I'm enjoying this place, but I got a little thirsty. No, he says I'm tormented in this flame. Don't let anybody kid you. Hell is a flame. It is fire. It's nothing short of it. Nothing more than it. But I think it's sufficient. Flame. Verse 25 tells, but Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. There it is again. Tormented. There's three kinds of torment in hell. The first torment is physical torment, the most obvious torment, because there's this real, scorching, fiery heat. Now there isn't a person today that if I grabbed a lighter and turned it up, the flame full blast, said, I want to do a demonstration. I want to volunteer and I want you to come up and I want you to hold your hand in the middle of that flame coming off of this lighter for 5 minutes. Because I want to demonstrate the terror and the pain of fire. There's not a one of us in our right mind that would hold our hand over fire for 5 minutes while it's burning our flesh. The Bible says it's exactly what's going to happen in hell. And it's not just going to be our hand, and it's not going to just be 5 minutes. It's going to be our entire body for the entire eternity, time without end. As I said, hell will release its captive only to be cast once again into a lake of fire that will never release those that have been plunged into its fiery depths. Physical torment, also emotional torment. And I think this is even worse than physical torment. The torment of knowing that you're there by your free choice. There by your free choice. Think about that. If you're here this morning and you wind up in the lake of fire, you're there by your free choice. Because before you go, we're going to give you an opportunity to take the Lord as your Savior. We're going to give you an opportunity to come to the front and we'll have someone show you out of the Word of God how God says you can go to heaven. How you can avoid this place called hell and the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You will have an opportunity. And so if you wind up there, you're going to have the emotional torment of knowing for all eternity, I'm suffering for one reason. For one reason. Because I did not take the opportunity while I had it. Did not take the opportunity while I had it. Don't let the opportunity pass. There's a third kind of torment that I believe is even worse. Physical torment is bad enough. I don't like to hurt. Nobody likes to hurt. But we hurt nevertheless. And we understand a little bit of pain and suffering. But we're never going to feel it until we're in hell. What physical torment really is. And as bad as that is, I believe the emotional torment is going to be worse. But I think there's a third type of pain, even more severe than emotional. And I just simply have labeled it sympathetic torment. Especially for those of us who are parents. To not teach our children in the way of life. To know that burning in that same lake of fire with us, though we can't find them to comfort them, though we can't find them to apologize, so we can't try to console them. We cannot find them because we're so caught up with our own physical and emotional torment. But knowing that they're out there in the moans and the groans and the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that we can hear from the distance, knowing that there are our children because we did not lead them in the way of truth. We did not show them the life because we rejected it ourselves. And when they showed a spark of interest, as little children, as virtually all children do, we said, no, you don't need that. That's for the weak. That's just a fairy tale. And as my family told me, they're only there to get your money. Can you imagine knowing they're there because of the choices you made? No other reason but because you said no to Christ. And you said no to them as they wanted to seek Christ for being able to go to Sunday school. Now I praise God we've got parents here in Bucyrus that allow us to bring their children to Sunday school that we can teach them the ways of life. Because so many parents won't allow their kids in church. They're afraid their kids will get saved. They're afraid their kids will live a holy life. And they will feel guilty about their own sins because of the righteousness of their children. And we know how children are. And they come home and say, Mommy, why are you drinking that beer? They told me in Sunday school today that beer is sin. That's going to make you angry, isn't it? We hate to be rebuked by our own children, and that happens. So a parent pulls little Johnny out of Sunday school. Little Johnny winds up in hell, where along with Mommy. And imagine the sympathetic torment that Mommy feels, Daddy feels for all eternity. What a terrible thing. A terrible thing. Hell is lonely. Hell is real. Hell is painful. Verse 26 is incredibly important. Hell is eternal. Abraham says to Lazarus, and beside all this, betwixt us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. You see what he's saying in the middle of that verse? Basically, overall, showing that hell is eternal. There is no passageway between heaven and hell. You cannot go from one to the other. But what he says in the middle of the verse, he's saying, hey, look, rich man, there isn't a single person up here in heaven who can descend into hell. Who in their right mind would want to do that? Think about that for a few moments. Who in their right mind would leave the comfort of heaven for hell? For even a moment to go down there in the flames, for even a second, for even a millisecond in hell, when they had all of heaven and the glory seated around God's throne, enjoying the mansions prepared for them, enjoying that tree that bears 12 manner of fruit, being able to drink from that water, the pure river of water of life, and to leave it all, say, I want to go to hell. Can you imagine standing before God, hey God, look, I've enjoyed it now for 1,000 years, but I want to take a little time. I want to go down there to hell just for a few minutes. Not a lot of time, just a few minutes. I want to go down there and feel the flames and the torments. What would drive anyone in their right mind? I don't think Abraham would have said it if it wasn't a fact. But I believe I know what it is. Right now, those of us who are saved, we read in the Bible about heaven and hell. We believe it, but we don't really believe it. It was Charles Spurgeon who had a school to train pastors and missionaries. Charles Spurgeon said, a great famous preacher, tremendous preacher in the 1800s, said if he could just take his preacher boys and hold them over hell for 5 minutes, he'd turn the world upside down for Christ. You see, we know hell intellectually. With a mind, we know what hell is like. But we don't have that knowledge down in our hearts. If we did, I could not contain you from telling your neighbor about Christ. I'd be getting phone calls from the mayor and from the chief of police saying, Pastor, say something to your people because we cannot get them to quit bothering others about their need of salvation. I'd be getting phone calls like that on a weekly basis if you really believed hell. And you know what? It lands right here in my own heart too. You'd have trouble keeping me in the pulpit. Because I'd be so driven to tell my neighbor about Christ. You see, we are assured of our eternal destiny. We're so comfortable in our Christianity, and we ought to be. But we don't understand the reality of hell. But once we get to heaven, I believe we're going to understand the reality. And I think we're going to be so driven for a burden for the lost that we would be willing to leave heaven and go to hell and all the suffering so that we can tell them in hopes of winning them to Christ. But it's too late. It's too late. Abraham says, you can't do that. You can't do it. Hell is eternal. There is no second chance. The rich man, well, if he had a second chance, he sure would have taken it. But there was none. The fifth thing we learn about hell from this passage is that hell is avoidable. In verse 27, the rich man finally realizes and gives up hope of ever leaving hell. Gives up hope of ever seeking relief or finding relief from his torments. And his mind turns to his family still alive on earth, because he realized hell can be avoided. Hell is avoidable. At that point in his life, he acquired a passion for the lost and acquired a realization of the gospel. He said, Abraham, if I can't go, then send somebody to my brothers. Send anybody to my brothers. Tell them that hell can be avoided. Tell them to accept Christ as their Savior, for it's eternally too late like I did. Don't let them make the same mistake that I made. He realized it was avoidable. If you're here this morning and you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, let me assure you, based on the authority of this book, God's Word, hell is a lonely place. A lonely place. As lonely has ever been, and more so. Hell is real. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Hell is painful, both physical, emotional, and sympathetic. Hell is eternal. If you wind up there, you're never getting out, ever getting out. But it's avoidable. And that's the good news. It's avoidable. That is why Jesus came to earth and died on the cross. Do you think He wanted to be whipped and then crucified? No. None of us would want that. But He did it for you, because He knew you were a sinner, and He knew you had no hope of heaven unless He paid the price for your sin. So won't you come this morning as we take our hymnals, stand to our feet with our head bowed and eyes closed. Won't you come this morning to the Savior, that you can avoid hell while there's still a chance. As I said, there is no opportunity. Take your hand. Please, everyone, stand, head bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to have a prayer in just a moment. I just want to ask you a couple of questions. First of all, how many here in the room this morning have the assurance, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that if you're to pass into eternity today, you'd wind up in heaven? Let me just see by raising your hand. Hold it up high. You know without any shadow of a doubt you'll spend eternity in heaven. Oh, thank you for those hands all over the room. You may put them down. Let me ask this question. Perhaps you couldn't raise your hand. You don't have that confidence. You say, Pastor, I'd like to know. I'd like to know that I'm going to heaven, but I don't know. Will you pray for me that I can gain that knowledge? Please raise your hand. I'll pray for you. I won't leave the platform. Thank you. Anyone else? Thank you. Anyone else? Let's say, Pastor, I don't know, but I want to know with full assurance. I will, as I said, I won't point you out. I won't chase after you all week long. It's between you and the Lord. If God's speaking to your heart, don't pass it off. This may be your only opportunity, your last opportunity. If there's anyone else, say, Pastor, just pray for me. Anybody else? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for warning us of hell. What good news it is. Not good news that there is a hell, but good news that Jesus died, that we can avoid hell, that we can have eternal life in heaven above. What a wonder it is that You'll share that with us for all eternity. But Father, there were those who raised their hand that they don't know with perfect 100% confidence that that's where they're going to spend eternity. Father, I pray that You would give them the courage to step out of the seat and take care of the matter today before it's too late. We thank You for what You'll do in our lives and in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.